Good morning and welcome back to Nach Yomi. Today, our focus is going to be the 13th Perek, Perek Yud Gimel of Sefer Melachim Beis. And the topic of this Perek is Yehu's children and the aftermath. So as we remember, Yehu has been appointed king by the student of Elisha in the north. He took violent control by killing both the king of Yehuda and the king of Yisrael, and takes full control of that area, killing the entire family of Ahab and any children left, and the brothers of Ahaziah in the south, and is able to take full control, kills the prophets of Baal, seems to be like really cleaning the decks. Turns out that after his rule, we know that he ruled for a very good and long time. His son Yehoahaz takes the rule. We know that he's going to be destined to have four generations. That was the prophecy he got. And Yehoahaz does not do the right things. He carries on in the sins of Yerovam. So it's not as bad as Ahab in the later generations, which is clear. But it's still back to square one, which is not great at all. And in response to this, HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows Hazael, who is the newly appointed king of Aram, to keep encroaching further and further into the territory of Israel, in the Israel territories. And at this point in time, it says, Vayechal Yehoahaz is Pnei Hashem. And Yehoahaz starts praying to Hashem. And Hashem saw the terrible pressure that he was in, and he sends him a savior to save him from the hands of Aram. But at the same time, the Tanakh emphasizes he still didn't leave the sins of Yerovam, and he carried on. And he had a very diminished and depleted army. We're told that he has 50 chariots, 10 cavalry, 10,000 infantry. So really a small army left under the control of Aram. We're already seeing Assyria encroaching. Unfortunately, the writing is on the wall. And that's the end of Yehoahaz's rule. Okay, so very, very limited rule. He is saved, but he doesn't really leave his ways, and he's left with a very small amount of soldiers. Let's move a little further on. The next person who comes up is his son, Yoash. Now, this is confusing. There are people out there who have been mentioning this to me. It's confusing because there is a Yoash in the south and there's a Yoash in the north. There was a Yehoram in the south, there was a Yehoram in the north. So it gets confusing a little bit. There was an Ahaziah and Ahaziah, both in the north and the south. So this Yoash is the third generation of Yehu. So it goes Yehu, Yehoahaz, and his son Yoash or Yehoash, sometimes depending on if there's an extra hey in the word or not. Nonetheless, this is Yoash of the north of Israel, and he has a 16-year reign, does not do so well for Israel, this still keeps to the sins of Yerovam. And we're going to see later on, as we get to next Perek, that he's actually going to have, there's going to be a civil war between him and Amatziah in the south. So it's not so great. But while he's still king, there's an interesting episode which occurs, and that is that Elisha gets deathly ill. And as we know, Elisha's been kind of quiet in the last Perek or two. But nonetheless, he's now fading away. And in his deathly illness, Yoash comes to visit him. Yoash of the north. And he comes in and he says, Vayomer, Avi, Avi, Rechev, Yisrael, Parashav, my father, the chariot of Israel. And it sounds like it's the exact same language which Elisha used when Eliyahu went up to heaven. It's almost as if, or just, you know, food for thought, is almost as if Yoash is trying to take that position almost as being the Talmud when he's not really that Talmud. Food for thought is wise. The Tanakh emphasizes those same words. Nonetheless, Elisha tells him a curious thing. He says to him, Yoash, take these arrows and shoot them in the direction of Aram. So that's what he does. He points his arrow, his bow out of the window in the easterly direction, and he holds the arrow and he shoots it with under Elisha's guidance. And he says, just like you shoot the arrows, that's how Aram will be destroyed by you, Yoash. And Yoash does so, and he shoots three arrows, and Elisha gets extremely upset with him and said, if you'd shot five or six arrows, you would have completely destroyed Aram. Now you're just going to subdue them. That's the end of this episode. Strange episode. Finally, Elisha passes away, and within a year, the hosts of Moab from the southeast are now encroaching on Israel territory. And it's during this period of oppression from the Moabites in the southeast that there is a person who's being buried, who's thrown into the crypt of Elisha, and upon touching the bones of Elisha, the person wakes up from their death and walks out of the crypt. Another strange miracle that happens at the end of the Perek. And finally, the Perek closes with Yoash's pushback, and that is that Hazael, the king of Aram, had put terrible pressure on Israel, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu remembers the covenant with the forefathers, the patriarchs, and did not allow Hazael to get that far, and allowed Yoash to push them back three times, securing the northern cities of Israel which has been for the first time. And that is the end of the Perek. So a number of things to focus on in this Perek. Really a lot of very disparate stories. Going back to Yehoahaz's short rule, it's interesting that he is told that he's going to have a savior. Who is this savior? So the Mephoroshim all point out, Rashi at the helm says that it's his son, Yoash. Isn't that interesting? Meaning your salvation is not outside of you. It's not going to be like Shoftim, where you look for an outside, you know, knight who's going to ride in with shining armor. But actually, you have the salvation yourself. It's going to be Yoash, your son, who's going to push back Aram. That's what he's told. If you want, the complicated thing in this Yehoahaz episode at the beginning of the Perek is that he's doing tshuva, but on the other hand, he's not really doing tshuva because we know he stays with the sins of Yerovam. So why is he answered? The Ralbag points out that what we see over here is that there's a dimension of tshuva which is accepted or being answered, or prayers which are answered, not because of spiritual reformation of self, but because of sheer pain. I mean, you say, Yehoahaz is in such pain at this point in time. Israel is suffering so terribly that Hashem recalls the covenant in mercy and he's responding to him not because of the process of contrition and change which Yehoahaz has displayed, but rather because of the suffering of Israel. It's important to remember that tefillah often works not just because of what we've done to ourselves, but simply because of the situation of pain that we're in itself. We're going to see now in this, coming back to the arrow story, this whole business of the arrows. What in the world is going on here? I mean, like three arrows is only subduing, five or six arrows is conquering. What in the world is going on over here? So it's worthwhile taking a look at one of the first Rambans in Parshas Lech Lecha. He unrolls a beautiful idea in which he calls Ma'as Avos Simon Bonim, which is the idea that what the forefathers do affects the children. And he says this isn't a game, this isn't just nurture, this isn't just, you know, setting the precedent. What this really is a spiritual concept that called Xeris Irion, that any spiritual decree, when there is a physical action which concretizes it, it forms that decree in a way which is not retractable. So he gives examples, and the one example is this, Menachem Beis, Perek Yud Gimel, quoting this exact story, when if we've ever read this Ramban beforehand without learning Nach, it would have been a lost cause, but now we have an appreciation of what this Ramban really means. What he says is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a gzera, but that gzera is in flux. It hasn't yet concretized into an actual decree which is irreversible until the point that he does it, until he does an action. This action which Elisha was now inaugurating was the arrows, because he didn't finish the action fully. In fact, the gzera could not be fully concretized. It had the potential still happening, but it was reversible, and in fact, it was reversed somewhat. This is a very beautiful idea. It affects Simonim and Rosh Hashanah, what we eat on the Rosh Hashanah night, and it affects what the patriarchs did and why that affected the children in such a spiritual and metaphysical way. Worthwhile for more further thought. Take a look at that Ramban. The last point over here is just coming back to the final point over here in this Elisha's death and this resurrecting miracle. First of all, the Mephoroshim point out that Moab comes in within a year because Elisha's spiritual shield was protecting Israel from Moab. When he dies, Moab walks, strides in. So what actually happened? What's the necessity of this seemingly funny miracle that's going on over here? So the Radak points out that, remember that Elisha had requested a very special and unique request from Eliyahu, and that he wanted Pishnaim, twice everything Eliyahu did. Well, Eliyahu resurrected the dead once, right? Remember, there was the child of the Almana, where he went to stay in the north, and he resurrected that child. Elisha did the same thing with the son of the Isha HaShunamis, more famously because it was the Haftarah. But where was his second resurrection? The answer is here. So Chazal point out that he needed this in a certain sense, even after his death, to do Pishnaim, what Eliyahu did. But that doesn't really explain the significance of the person. So Chazal attribute that, who's this person? He was a person of the name Shalom ben Tikva, who was actually the husband of Chulda HaNeviah. We're going to meet her later. Very righteous individual. Upon what zuchus did he have to be the person who was the vehicle of the second miracle of Elisha? Was the fact that whenever anybody came to Yerushalayim, he sat there with a pitcher of water, and anybody who came in, he would offer water. He would make sure that they were taken care of. Because of the zuchus of such a person, of what he did in his life, in fact, he was able to live onwards and be able to propagate, to have children, and to live a full life because of his actions. It is interesting to note that the Radak points out that what actually happened over here was because of the war of attrition of Moab, they didn't have a place to bury him, which is why they threw him into an open grave, which is the crypt of Elisha, because they were simply under such conditions, which led to his miraculous resurrection. So Elisha himself was not resurrected, but the person who touched his body, in fact, was. This ends this specific area in realm of Joash. We're going to move into the son, his son, whose name is actually surprisingly Yerovam. More to come in that area. In the meantime, have a wonderful and meaningful day.